Thank you, Steve. As Brother Bill was preaching this morning, I was honestly thinking, don't go there. He was so close, and you will understand why I was thinking that in just a moment. I'd ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to look at just a few verses and then some, I believe, corresponding text in the Old Testament. We were getting ready for the conference this year. The Lord had been impressing upon my heart this particular subject for the last several months. And to kind of introduce the subject, because I don't hear a lot of messages on it. You may have preached a lot, but my hunch is that you have not. To introduce the subject, I'd like to give a very personal illustration. 2 years ago, this past Thanksgiving, when the Lord told us it was time to resign the pastorate that we were in there in West Tennessee and move back to our hometown of Decatur, Alabama, and back to our home church and begin Next Generation Ministries, I asked my wife and my daughters that were still at home, it was all four of the daughters at the time, I said, okay, I can either resign and we move out at Thanksgiving week. That means that we'll get everything into the house before Christmas, but we may not even have a chance to put up a Christmas tree. We can either do that or we can wait until the new year and resign either just before or after the Mount of Byram conference. What do you think I, as your husband and your father, should do? They were unanimous in their consent that it would probably be best to go ahead and resign that Thanksgiving and be at our home in Decatur on Christmas. So we did that. It was a special, joyous time because we had a little more room, and our son and his wife and two grandchildren at the time were able to be with us. As I said, we didn't have a chance to do a lot of decorating, didn't even have a chance to get everything unpacked. You know what it's like when you move into a new place. And one of the things my wife was able to unpack that she's always put out at Christmas time was just an absolutely gorgeous crystal vase. I think our wives call them vases, okay? Beautiful, had a crystal lid on it, just absolutely incredibly gorgeous. Somebody had given it to us, and at Christmas, every year, she would put this out on the table and fill it with candies. It was fine. Our youngest at the time was about 14 or 15 years of age, but as I said, we had two grandchildren, and my wife put it out on this table before the grandkids got there, and I told her, I said, you know, it might not be the best thing to do. She goes, oh, it's just a candy dish. I said, no, it's not just a candy dish. It's a dish, and you can see through this dish to the treasure. It's going to entice them. Probably don't want to put it out. It'll be okay. We'll just tell them not to. They're obedient. Now, how many of you have obedient grandchildren this morning? Okay. Yes, okay. We put it out. Indeed, our son and daughter-in-law and grandkids got there, and everything was okay for the first day or two, and I remembered we had not stressed, don't touch the candy dish. So I sat down with my grandson and my granddaughter and told them, now, the candy that's in here, you can have all the candy, one piece at a time, but you have to ask Papa every time you want a piece. Do you understand? Yes, Papa. Yes, Papa. I had it covered for about 3 hours. And you know what happened? Our grandson Aaron saw the candy dish, and I was there. I watched it happen. I was just too slow to keep it from happening. He saw it, and then at about 9,000 miles an hour, he reached up, took the lid off, took a piece out, and perfectly set the lid back on top. And then he just took his hand loose. He bumped it. It fell off, rolled off the countertop, hit the floor. And it did not break, it shattered. There's no way of repairing this. Now, I've been a father for quite a few years. To my regret, I can tell you how I would have handled that as a father. It's the same way you would have handled it as a father. Might not be the best way to teach them how God responds when we deliberately sin. I'm not saying don't do what we have done. But you know, sometimes we fail to teach a complete lesson. And I would have soundly spanked my kids for ignoring what Daddy said do. But when that lid hit the floor and shattered, my grandson looked at me and screamed in terror and ran out of the room, afraid of Papa. Is that what you want your grandson thinking of you? Is it? It's not a rhetorical question. Thank you. Is that what you want your grandson thinking of you? No. Was it expensive? Yes. Was it, as the commercial says, priceless? Well, maybe not priceless, but it was irreplaceable. But there was something a lot more valuable right there. And you know what it was. It was my relationship with my grandson. And as Aaron screamed and ran out of the room, I had not said anything. I don't think I had looked on him in anger. I looked on him in shock. As he screamed and ran out of the room, I saw my son begin to want to respond the same way he had seen me respond so many years earlier. And I stopped him. I said, I realize he's your son, but it was our dish. It was not against you. It was against us. Give him some time. And we waited for about a half hour. I kept hoping my grandson would come back in the room. He wasn't going to come in the room. So I sent my son to bring him back. He brought him back. My son had already coached him, you need to apologize to Pop and tell him what you did, and blah, blah, blah. And as Aaron comes into the room, lip quivering, I looked at him. I said, Aaron, I heard what your daddy told you, but I want you to understand something. It was just a dish. There's something far more important and more precious to Papa than that dish. Do you know what it is? He shook his head. He said, Aaron, it's you. It was just a dish. And I told you not to touch. I told you to ask so I could enjoy giving you a piece. Every time you wanted one, it was going to be a gift. And because you disobeyed, you were scared of Papa. And I don't want you to be scared of Papa. And I took the candies out of the dish, put them in a styrofoam bowl. And I looked at him and I said, you can have a piece, but I want you to ask every time. And I hugged him and I said, don't you ever be afraid of Papa, because there's nothing you can do that will keep Papa from loving you. Colossians 1. We see a beautiful illustration of what a heavenly father did, not a grandfather. You know, we get wiser as we get older. Beautiful illustration of what a heavenly father has done for his children, not his grandchildren. The Bible says in Colossians 1, we'll begin reading in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So when he says all things, he means here and in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he, what's that next word? Reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the Bible says, reconciles us to himself. I hadn't got 3 points like all the high-powered preachers around here this morning. I've just got one. I hope you get it. One point is reconciliation. I've not preached on it much. Anybody else here this morning preached on it a lot in their life? You know, if we're not careful, we read these words in the Bible thinking that we know what they mean and fail to really study them and let them impact our life as God is sanctifying us. That word reconcile is almost like an onion. You have to peel the layers back to really understand what's at the heart of it. If I were to say, give me a quick working definition of the word reconcile, a lot of people, hopefully you're a little bit deeper than this, but a lot of people would say, well, it just means to agree. And that's a very poor definition. You know, compromise means to agree, doesn't it? And that's not reconciliation. You have to go deeper. If you are in the financial world, or if you balance your checkbook once a month, your bank statement, you do what is called reconciling. It doesn't mean you just agree with the bank or the bank just agrees with you. It means you have to bring into agreement with the truth. I have had the experience, as have probably some of you, of getting the bank statement and looking and saying, I hope that's not right. And you sit down and you reconcile and say, oh my goodness, it is right. And you bring yourself, your account, into agreement with the truth that the bank had. But you know, banks are sometimes not always right. You can't just accept what they say is the truth, because there have been times when I saw it and thought, oh my goodness, I hope that's the truth. And I reconcile and I say, I think the bank's made a mistake. And you go and see the bank, and much to my dismay, the bank has said, you know, Pastor Matthews, you're right. Thank you for pointing that out. You didn't have as much as we thought you did. And they fix their record. Reconciliation means to bring into agreement with the truth. But from a spiritual point in God's Word, I think it's much deeper than that. Many of you have had the opportunity to counsel folks over various things, broken relationships. I'm thinking particularly right now of maybe a married couple that had gone through a separation, maybe even a divorce. And as you counsel them and they apply the principles of God's Word, both desiring to bring their lives into agreement with the truth of God's Word, something happens over time, over the weeks, over the months. As they reconcile and get back together, the family is brought back together, you see a change come about. The family that had just been there on Sunday mornings just sometimes is there not just sometimes, but every Sunday and almost every Sunday night and almost every Wednesday, and involved in the church, and there's a smile on their faces, and they have not just reconciled. You talk to them and say, what happened 2 years ago, 3 years ago? Your relationship was on the rocks. So, well, God put our marriage and our family back together. And then they will say something. They will always say this: we never knew it could be this good. It's better than before. Folks, true reconciliation has that at the heart of it. It's not just bringing into agreement with the truth. It's making it better than before. What I'm showing you in Colossians here, I want to take you back to a familiar passage, two familiar passages actually in the Old Testament. To take you back, I want to challenge your thought process, because the reference I use, many of you have probably preached from and have said something similar to what I have said. Turn, please, to Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. This was written by King David. King David was what nationality? Jewish. He was the king of Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah. The Bible calls King David a man after God's own heart. God had spoken with David, used him, inspired him to write various portions of Scripture at this point. In Psalm 103, verse 8, David pens, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Now, if I'd started sooner in this psalm, you would have seen the word mercy appear repeatedly. What do you think David's focus is in Psalm 103? God's mercy. Now, if you say to a religious Jew like King David something about God's mercy, realizing that the temple life and all those sacrifices are the center of their social life, their minds would immediately go to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and what was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. You say mercy to somebody, particularly Jewish, that has a right relationship with God, and their brain goes to the mercy seat. They visualize it. And there, as David is talking of the mercy seat, he makes an astounding statement in Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And I have said, and many of you have said or heard at least, that when God removes our transgressions from us, he separates us. East goes east, west goes west, and they never meet. And we say, "Praise God, amen." And I can remember hearing that as a young child and thinking, "Well, I've seen a globe. East and west pass on the other side. I don't want my sins meeting me up out of God's sight. I want them gone." Is that really what that means? I just kind of wondered at six, and it took me about 50 years to understand this, I think. And I'm not questioning what we have said. I think it's very true. But I think we're missing something. Look at it closely. He says, "As far as the east is from the west," and we've always said they never meet. It's not true. East and west touch at a point, and it's not the other side of the earth. You know where that point is? It's where God separates our sin from us. We're on the east side, and our sin on the west. And the Jews very clearly understood in their religious structure with the tabernacle and the temple worship, that that point where God himself sat, the Shekinah glory, on the mercy seat, was that point where east began and where west began. So I ask you to look at it just a moment in light of maybe what David was singing, thinking. As far as the east is from the west. Where was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat? It's from the east side. That Ark of the Covenant, I think, was about 18 inches wide. It's not very wide. But who sat on it? Who sat on that mercy seat? The glory of God himself. And folks, I would tell us today that our reconciliation is not about how far God has separated us from our sins, but our reconciliation is about who separated us from our sins. God himself stands at that point where east and west meet. Why can my sins never come back to me? Because God himself is in the way. You say, "Pastor, I'm not sure about that. I've never heard it presented that way." Well, I'd like to introduce you to one of King David's great, 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 great grandsons by the name of Hezekiah. You know the story of King Hezekiah well. Hezekiah, when he had done well, served the Lord, he finds himself in the palace with the sickness. And as he is there in the palace with the sickness, God sends the prophet Isaiah to him and says, "Put your house in order. You are going to die." Now, Hezekiah knew who Isaiah was. He knew this is a word from the Lord. He knows this is going to happen. And you know the story. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and cries out to God. And before the prophet can even get out of the palace, God says, "Go back, tell Hezekiah I've heard his prayer. I'm going to add 15 years to his life." And Isaiah does that. As a result of that, part of what Hezekiah prays to God after those 15 years have been added to him, look in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Isaiah 38, 17. "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Where did Hezekiah see himself standing before God? Right there, as the high priest would approach the once a year on the Day of Atonement. Where did Hezekiah say God had put Hezekiah's sins? Behind his back. Behind God's back. Who did Hezekiah, under inspiration, understand was standing between Hezekiah and his sins? God himself. Folks, that's what reconciliation is. And if indeed this mercy seat does separate the East from the West, if indeed it is a picture of God seeing us and removing our sins from us and putting them behind his back, if indeed it's a type of Christ, what Christ did on the cross, then you would expect to find the fulfillment in the New Testament, wouldn't you? It's good Bible exegesis. I'm so glad you think so. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus is on the cross. And as he's there suffering on the cross, at the end of his crucifixion, the Bible says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those of you that have preached on this text have probably studied that word forsaken. You know what that word forsaken means? It means to desert, to abandon, to place behind. Get a picture of that for a moment. God the Father took my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world, not just those that would repent, all sin, place them upon Jesus. And I don't understand how God could do this, but God himself took God the Son and put him behind his back. He literally turned his back on Jesus. Why? Why? Because of our sin. But why would he put our sin upon Jesus? The answer is so that we could be reconciled to him. It's a song you all know. We're not going to sing it. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Folks, you sit here today absolutely justified, absolutely cleansed from all sin. There is nothing between God the Father and you, or God the Father and me. 100 complete percent reconciled to God. Jesus paid that price. Let that sink in for a moment. That candy dish with the shattered lid is worthless compared to my relationship with my grandson. But Jesus took my sins on himself, and God placed him behind his back. Why would God, for that time, sever his relationship with Jesus because of me or because of you? You grandfathers, you know why I looked at that candy dish and said, it doesn't matter. But through his actions, God the Father looked at his perfect son and said, what you're going through doesn't matter, because I love Tim Matthews so much. I love Jim Peterson so much. I love Austin Reeves so much. I so want a relationship with them. And the Father is saying, I'm so holy, and my justice demands it be paid for. And he took what was separating me from him and placed it upon Jesus. Folks, that is reconciliation. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and read it again in light of what we have been saying. And having made peace, that's with us, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's the Father. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Folks, if indeed what Jesus did on the cross reconciles us to God the Father, then it doesn't just mean we've been brought in agreement to the truth. It means that our relationship is better than it could have ever been before we sinned. You say, how can that be true? Where is the scriptural proof? I ask you. In the garden, in Eden. Someday, if you went in heaven, you ask Adam, what was it like in the garden? Adam's going to look at you and say, you know, Tim, that's the dumbest question I've had since eternity began. Look, everything's new. I mean, God made everything, and it was very good. And he put Eden there, and he put a garden in Eden. He put me and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve in there, okay? It was awesome. But it was just a garden. Now the whole earth is a garden. Tim, it's better than before. Why do you want the good old days? They weren't that good. Let me ask you, if the whole earth is a garden, is that better than before? Some of you don't know. If the whole earth is a garden, is that better than before? Of course it is. How about in that garden? The Bible says that Adam and Eve were placed there in innocence. They had the ability to sin, but they did not know sin. They were innocent. but in eternity, in our new bodies. Revelation 19, verse 8, says that we will have the righteousness of saints. I don't understand how, but the Bible to me clearly teaches that there will be a righteousness in us as glorified saints and glorified bodies that will not just, it won't be us in innocence, it will be us with an impossibility to sin. Let me ask you, which is better, innocent or impossible to sin? Impossible to sin. Folks, the end is better than the beginning. In the garden, the Bible says that God came and communed with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, once a day. But Revelation tells us that in the new heaven and the new earth, that God is going to descend and make his abode with men forever. Now let me ask you, which is better, God coming to see you once a day or living with you all the time? Which is better? All the time. Is it better than before? Yes. It keeps going and it keeps going and it keeps going. Just to mention one other thing quickly. In the garden at the end of almost every day except for Monday, God pronounced the creation good. That's why I guess you have a right to think Mondays aren't that good, because God didn't say his creation was good on Monday, okay? But he did pronounce at the end of the week that it was all very good. Let me ask you, is very good very good? Of course it is. Is very good perfect? No. God left room in creation for it to be better. When he makes a new heaven and a new earth, go home and read it. It's going to be a perfect place for a perfect people. Let me ask you, which is better, very good or perfect? God, through Jesus, reconciled. He brought into agreement with the truth and makes the end better than the beginning. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He reconciled us to the Father. Are you grateful to be reconciled? Brother Steve?